Acts 11, and we have looked at the first couple of verses, first several verses, I should say, last week. You remember in Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter was led by the Spirit to go with a man by the name of Cornelius, or actually his servants, to go meet him and to share with him the gospel. He was a Gentile who was seeking. He was religious but lost. And so an angel appeared to Cornelius and said, send men to Joppa and ask for one Simon, who's or Peter, and he's rooming with someone named Simon the Tanner, and call him to your house and he will tell you what to do. And so Peter goes with them, and Peter tells them the gospel, and they are born again and then baptized as well. And so then when he gets back to his home in Acts chapter 11, those who were of the circumcision dispute with him because they say, hey, you went into a group of people who are uncircumcised, and you shouldn't have done that. Well, what he did then, of course, is he rehearsed the matter with them. And that's kind of where we left off. We mentioned that he did that to dispel rumors and then also to give glory to God by revealing his working and plan. We did talk a little bit about how important it is to be careful the things that we say and be careful that we don't become the source of something that spreads like wildfire. I was talking with somebody right before the service, and they mentioned that they heard an illustration. It may have been in the devotional. Is that right, Sandy? Where it said something to this effect, don't take a match near gasoline. Boy, you know, simple but wise, right? That's good advice. You and I ought to be careful that we are not a match to gasoline. When people are discussing something that is, maybe somebody is accused of something or there's a rumor going around, be careful that we're not helping that along. God hates when we sow discord among brethren. And I've probably been guilty of that more than I would like to admit, and perhaps you have as well. But God hates it. So we got to be careful on those things. But Peter rehearsed the matter, and so we come to Acts chapter 11 and verse 16. And here's how Peter ends his rehearsal of the matter. So Acts 11, 16, he says, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Father, would you enable me now as I preach and teach your word to do so with power and authority, not from myself or for myself, but from you and for you. And please edify your people. Thank you for giving us your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So after he rehearses the matter, he comes to a conclusion. And he says to them in verse 16 that as the Holy Spirit fell on these Gentiles, that he remembered the words of the Lord Jesus. And what were the words of the Lord Jesus? That John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Let's go to a couple of places. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Keep your place in Acts 11, if you would, please, but turn to Matthew chapter number 3. As John the Baptist was beginning his ministry and he was preparing the way for the Messiah, right? Wasn't that his ministry? Remember how he preached to the people and what his message was. Matthew 3 and verse 11, he said to them, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So in the beginning of John's ministry, as he's preparing the way for Jesus, what did he talk about? Jesus baptizing with the Holy Ghost. That was a mark of the work of Jesus. Isn't that a safe assessment to make? That would be a mark of the work of the Lord Jesus, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Look with me, if you would, then at Acts chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 1. By the way, the baptism of the Holy Ghost just simply means to be baptized, or in other words, immersed into the Holy Ghost. It's nothing necessarily mystical, and that sounds a little bit weird because it is, but it's not something spooky. It's the Holy Ghost coming upon somebody. It is a working of God in that way. Acts chapter number 1, this is now Jesus after he's been crucified, buried, risen. He's about to ascend. And look at verse 4, and being assembled together with them, Acts 1, 4, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Jesus, before he ascended, promised them the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And how do we know what that was? Well, Jesus said, it's not going to be very many days from right now. So then, of course, in Acts chapter number 2, we find that that actually happened. Look with me, if you would, at Acts chapter number 2, verse number 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There's something that filled the room. The Holy Ghost appeared as tongues of cloven tongues of fire on them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. That was that baptism of the Holy Ghost that John had promised Jesus would do, that Jesus promised that when I ascend, there's going to be a promise of the Father. This is the work that I'm going to do, and it would fall on them at the right time, and that happened in Acts chapter number 2 at Pentecost. Well, now, if we remember back to Acts chapter number 10, let's look there and look what it says. As Peter ends his message, verse 44 of Acts 10, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And how did they know that? Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, and then answered Peter. So, in verse 16 of chapter 11, he says to the people who are wondering about that, he says, the thing that I knew was a sign that God was in this was that they spake with tongues. And the light bulb went on in my head, it's almost as if he says, that, hey, this is the same thing that Jesus said would happen to us. And if it happened to us in this way, and then it happens to the Gentiles, it must be God's plan that the Gentiles can be saved just like the Jews can be saved. And again, the light bulb went on in his head, and that's what he's sharing with them. And he says then in verse 17, for as much then as God gave them the light gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? I can't stand in the way of God. If God is in this, that's all that really matters. And that's how Peter left it. Now, here's what I want you to think about. The gift of tongues was not given to prove that the Gentiles were saved. Okay? The gift of the Holy Ghost, or the speaking in tongues, was not proof that they were saved. Because they didn't need proof that they were saved. Okay? And I'm making that distinction. Here's what the gift of tongues was. It was to prove to the Jews that God would work with the Gentiles just like he would work with the Jews. The reason I make that distinction is if we're not careful, we get like the charismatics and think it was proof of salvation, therefore the only way I can know if I'm saved is if such and such has appeared in my life. Is that how you know you're saved? Is that what the Bible says? Does the Bible say if you want to know if you're saved, then you look at, you know, these things? Or does it say examine yourself whether ye be in the faith? The way that we know we're saved is, are we believing on Jesus Christ? That's the answer. And so, friends, be careful of this thought and this idea. We can become very much like the charismatics where they say you have to speak in tongues, and we're like, well, we don't believe in tongues, but you do have to go soul winning, use the King James Bible, have the right dress standards, blah, 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 and then you're saved. And I know we don't say that. But our attitude sometimes is like that. Well, so-and-so made a profession of faith, but I don't think they were really saved because I didn't see what I think every Christian ought to have. Okay, I get what you're saying, and I understand sometimes I'm skeptical too, and that's not necessarily bad, but let's just be careful that we don't add to the gospel of Christ. It's faith in Jesus Christ that saves. Let God be the judge of those who are saved and not. And remember what the Lord Jesus said when he said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." Well, who is it talking about when it says, "By their fruits ye shall know them"? Is it saying the brand new Christian? Is that the context? The context of that is false teachers, false prophets. Those who come along saying, "I'm a man of God and I'll teach you the word of God." Jesus says we should be fruit inspectors of those guys. It's okay to be a fruit inspector of someone who claims to be a man of God, stands behind the pulpit and opens up the word of God. "By their fruits ye shall know them." But that's not a call on you and me to be a fruit inspector of everybody who makes a profession of faith in Christ. The proof that they were saved was they believed on Jesus Christ. But see, the Jews needed to see that sign of the gift of tongues so that they could see, aha, remember, this is a work of Jesus. He promised that the Spirit would fall on us, and that happened when we spoke in tongues. And look, it's happening with the Gentiles as well. So that is the work of God. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 22. "Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." See, tongues are for a sign to those that believe not. The fact that the Gentiles were saved, the fact that the Gentiles received the baptism of the Holy Ghost was a sign, yes, to the Jews that were present there, but also to the Jews as a whole, to the nation. And why? Do you remember what God said in, and I don't have this verse already down, but I believe it's in Isaiah where that promise is made, where he says, "I will speak to them with other tongues and stammering lips." Is it Isaiah 55? Is it that same chapter? Does anybody remember? Doesn't really matter. But here's what he says. He says, "Listen, I will do that so that I can make them jealous." I'm using my own words now. "So that I can provoke them to jealousy, that they would see that God's hand and God's working was on the Gentiles." 28, thank you. That sounds right. Yes, exactly. Isaiah 28. So think about that now. That's what it was a sign for. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter number 11. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. I do want to get to the next part. So verse number 18, "The contention ceased," right? They heard those things. They held their peace, glorified God. And it was like, again, the light bulb went on, not only in Peter's mind, but in theirs as well, that God granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles. Now, verses 19 to 26. So as we end chapter number 11, I would title this section, "A Church with a Christian Name." A church with a Christian name. Look at what it says in verse 19. "Now, they which were scattered abroad about the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." Keep your place there and look at chapter number 8 and verse 1. What is it referencing when it says the persecution that arose about Stephen? Well, remember, Stephen was killed in chapter number 7, verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That's the persecution that we're talking about. We don't know for sure how much of a time difference there is between Acts 8:1 and Acts 11 at the end, but from what I read in commentaries, they say perhaps about 5 years' time. So in this, it's hearkening back to 5 years ago, and it's saying, hey, you remember that persecution 5 years ago? The people who fled Jerusalem, some of them went up north, because that's where these places are, and they went everywhere, and what did they do wherever they went? They preached the word. You see, Satan wanted to destroy the church, and he tried to use persecution, but that never works.
It actually makes the church go further and farther. Because God's people then, when they are truly God's people, they're going to have a heart for God, right? So they go out, and what do? They preach the word. And who do they preach to in Acts chapter 11? Well, only the Jews. Because remember, this is 5 years ago, and they're still thinking it's just the Jews. So they preach to none but unto the Jews only, all right? Verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now the Grecians, by the way, remember, those were Jews, but they were Jews who were Hellenistic, or in other words, they were modern Jews. They were very similar to the Sadducees, a little more liberal in their thinking. They're Jews, but they're liberal Jews, okay? That's the way I understand Grecians. Same group that you find in Acts chapter 6, by the way, who were part of the church, and their widows were being neglected. So they're preaching to the Grecians, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So God was with them as they did their work. Now, this city of Antioch is, they say, the city where Luke, the writer of Acts, is from. Other people of God as well who were high in the book of Acts are also from that city. And Antioch apparently had a large population of Grecians, and so they preached to them. The hand of the Lord was with them, and many believed. And here's what I want you to think about. Little did those who were scattered know how great an impact on world history God would allow them to have. This church at Antioch, if you know anything about the book of Acts, is going to be the main church from now on. The church at Jerusalem has pretty much from here faded off into the distance. It's still there and it shows itself, but more and more Antioch is the hub. And think about that. When they had persecution in Jerusalem and they went up north and they get to Antioch in Syria and they preach to those Grecians and the hand of the Lord is there and the Grecians are getting saved and a small little band of people forms into a church, they didn't know how great of a deal that would be. I want you to think about how God often does that. Think about many years ago, 60-some years ago, as a small group of people in Janesville had a burden for Madison, this wicked city. By the way, I was, I was in Eau Claire last week, heading up to Jesse Stratton's wedding. By the way, Jesse got married last week and happily married. But we were going up to Jesse Stratton's wedding, stopped in Eau Claire and got lunch. And I handed the lady at the counter a gospel tract when we were buying our lunch. And I said, I'm a pastor of a church in Madison. She goes, ooh. I'm like, I know. I understand. All right. But who would have thought that those people in Janesville who had a heart for the liberal city of Madison, known for all of its wickedness and liberal thinking and all the rest, the impact it would have. Now, we're little. We're nothing like the church in Antioch. But I know this place is awful special to me. And I know it's special to the Coaxes and to the Doolittles, and it's special to the Shergalluses and a lot of other people around the world that have come through here and been ministered to by this place. And, you know, we never know the impact that we'll have when we do something small for the Lord. And even when persecution arises and we're driven away from our comfort zone, and God might be telling us, hey, I've got a plan for you that's going to change world history if you'll just obey me. And that's what happened there. What a blessing that they did what they were supposed to do and preached the gospel. Verse 22, here's what happened then. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So the church at Jerusalem sent one of their best to help the fledgling church. Barnabas is known as the son of consolation. Look with me, if you would, at chapter number 4. Chapter number 4, verse 36. The end of chapter number 4. Here's this Barnabas. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. A couple of things about that. Number one, he's called the son of consolation. He consoles people. He helps them. I've been told, don't know if it's true, you'd have to look it up on your own. Again, we're King James Bible believers around here, so the word consolation we believe is the right word. But I've been told that the Greek word behind that is the same as the Greek word behind the word exhort. They're basically similar words. Which, if it's true, it's interesting he's that son of consolation. And then when they need somebody to go and exhort, which is a similar word, the church at Antioch, who do they send? Well, the guy who has that gifting. And here's Barnabas, who, the other thing I would have you note about this passage is, what kind of heart does Barnabas have? Well, man, when there's a need in the church of Jerusalem, what does he do? He has land, and he goes and sells that land and lays over the amount of the price in the hands of the apostles to be distributed among the poor. There's a guy with a heart for God and for people. And so what do? They send him one of their very best. And he is someone who has the gift of exhorting, the gift of consoling. And so what does the Bible tell us about that? Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter number 12. Romans chapter number 12. As you're turning over to Romans chapter 12, let me just ask you this. What gifting has God given you? What is it that you can see? Not the things that you like to do. That's not necessarily what I've asked you. But what is it that over and over and over God puts in front of you as something you can do, and when you do it, it works. And God's hand is with you in it. Not, again, not necessarily just the thing you like. Sometimes they're the same. But what is it that God has gifted you with? Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter number 12 and verse number 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on exhortation, or I'm sorry, on teaching, verse 8, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. What I'd have you point out, or what I would point out to you is, it was very obvious that Barnabas had the gift of exhortation. And so what did he do? He went there, according to our chapter that we're reading. He went to Antioch and he exhorted them in verse 23 that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That was his gift. And I want to encourage you this evening, whatever it is that God has given you as a gifting, do that gift. As Paul said to Timothy, stir up the gift of God which is in thee. Get good at it. Study how to do it, pray over it, seek God's face about it, but get involved and do that thing because God gave it to you for a reason. And you and I can thank the Lord that there was a Barnabas in Acts chapter number 11 because, again, the church at Antioch probably wouldn't exist if God didn't give him that gifting and use him in that way. And then look with me, if you would, at verses 25 to 26. Is Barnabas a one-man show? Well, verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So Barnabas had the gifting of exhortation. But was Barnabas a one-man show? No. And you know what he did? He recognized these people need more than just what I can give them. And he went and sought for Saul. What do we know about Saul from Scripture? Well, number one, that he was mighty in the Scriptures. Although the Word of God doesn't necessarily say those exact words, we can see it in his work, right? He understood the Old Testament Scriptures better than anybody. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So teaching, he had a real gift. God had revealed himself to him in a miraculous way. Paul understood things that other people just didn't. And then the other thing is I would remind you what, do you remember what the name was that the people of, and I forget the name of the place where they were, but where when Paul showed up, remember they were worshiping him and gave him the name of a god? And was it Mars? Say it again. Mercurius, maybe that was it. Whatever it was a god. Boy, I'm on the ball tonight, aren't I? Boy, you've got he's sharp tonight, Pastor is. But listen, why did they give him that name? Because he was the chief speaker. He was a gifted orator. He was one of those guys that he was just a leader when he was there. He was the one who would do the talking. Now, Barnabas was the consoler. He was the comforter. He was the exhorter. He was the one who would come along and help people and give and all of that. But Paul was the one who was the mouthpiece. And he would go and do that. And listen, Barnabas was smart enough to recognize, hey, Paul could be a big help here. It wasn't all about him and what he could do, and I want to be the show. What was it? Mercurius. All right, good job. Was that you, Brother Arnold? All right, you win the prize. It was actually your wife, wasn't it? Behind every good man is a better woman. That's right, exactly. All right, listen, it is true that you and I need to recognize it's okay if somebody else takes the limelight as long as God is glorified. Let me say that again. It's okay if someone else takes the limelight as long as God's word advances. I'm so glad Barnabas understood that. Again, I'm reading into it a little bit. I realize that. But listen, he was the man of the hour. The church sent him. But he recognizes these people need something else. And I know that guy, Saul, he could really help these people. And he goes and finds Saul and brings him. And a whole year, they assemble themselves with a church and they teach them many things. And again, I'm reading into it a little bit, but I bet Paul was the mouthpiece on that. And Barnabas would come along as the helper, the exhorter, the encourager. And boy, again, you and I are the beneficiaries of that. I'm reminded of a certain man in the New Testament, in the book of John, early on in the book. You might know his name, John the Baptist. You remember what he said about the Lord Jesus? He must increase, I must decrease. Boy, it'd be good if in Christianity we had more of that attitude. Jesus, as long as he's exalted, as long as his name is magnified, as long as he's the one who advances, then that's all that matters. I hope and trust, I pray that our church does a good job on that. But one of the things that I have a burden for on Sunday mornings as we pray over the services, one of the things that I can't help but think of is I want people to come in here and I want them to be confronted with and amazed with Jesus. That they would know him, that they would see him. Not the pastor or the church or you or, you know, the congregation and how friendly we are or whatever. Those are all nice things, but that they would be confronted with and amazed with Jesus. Boy, that ought to be our goal. When you're up here singing a special, when you're up here in the choir or when you're taking the offering or when you're, you know, serving in one capacity or another as an usher, as a Sunday school teacher, as a junior church worker, or just shaking somebody's hand in the foyer as an average church member, our goal ought to be that Jesus is exalted. And that seems to be what Barnabas's goal was. And it is important to note in verse 26, at the end, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So those verses were a church with a Christian name. But now I want you to see verses 27 to 30. We'll be quick with these. A church with Christian actions. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. You see, this church not only was called Christian, but it acted Christian. It heard about a need in Judea, and immediately they sent relief. And I remind you what the book of 3 John says. Can you turn over there with me real quick? 3 John. Look at 3 John, and then we're going to look at one other place. 3 John. Look at verse 5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. You know, you and I ought to desire to help the brethren. We ought to be always ready to help in any way that we can those who are trying to serve the Lord. I want to encourage you with that. When we have our missionaries coming in October, I want you to think about that and remember that as they come through. Anything we do for them, anything we can do to encourage them, to help them on their way, is a faithful work for God. Look with me, if you would, at Galatians chapter number 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. You remember verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. My parents always used that to try to encourage me not to sin, which is a good use of that verse, nothing wrong with that. But the context is a little different. Verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate, that means to share the needs of, to help financially. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. And then it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Think about that for just a minute. What's the context? Well, the context is, listen, when there are those who are doing the spiritual work that you're involved with, whether it be a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist or whatever it might be, it is our job to communicate with them. Our missionaries, let's use them as an example. We ought to take good care of our missionaries because they are in other places doing the work that we should be doing, and it's not that you're in sin for not being there. I'm just saying, it's all of our work, and so we're sending them as our representatives. So let's use the Shergalluses as an example, that they are there. We ought to take care of them. And God promises this, whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. Now, if we're sowing to the flesh, and by the way, do we sow to the flesh? Let's just talk about finances. Do we sow to the flesh? Oh, yeah. How many times, I heard somebody just say, nobody in our church, by the way, but I heard somebody say that they took their whole family to Disney World, which I don't know why anyone would do that, but this friend of mine did, and again, he's not in this church, but took his whole family to Disney World, and he said they spent several thousand dollars to do it. Now, by the way, I can't fathom that, but okay, but people do. But listen, that's sowing to the flesh. Okay. Nothing wrong with taking your family to a vacation. If it costs money, there's nothing wrong with that. But there is something wrong with it when a missionary comes and we're going to be tight-fisted with him. When the missionary comes through and he has a need and, well, I don't have any, you know, I can't give. Well, wait a minute, didn't you just drop several thousand dollars on a family vacation? And that's fine if you do, but just remember, whatever you sow to, you're going to reap. God is not mocked. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. The only thing you're going to get from Disney World is corruption. I can say that with all authority. But listen, whenever you sow to the Spirit, you're going to of the Spirit reap life everlasting. It's God's principle. So that's why it says in verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, knowing that truth, whenever it comes within your realm where you can help somebody, do it. Because God's watching, and you're going to reap a great harvest. It says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto how many? All men. But it doesn't stop there. It says, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Do you know who our first people that we should give to is? Christians. I want to remind Madison Baptist Church of that. There are a multitude of people in Madison that we can give financially toward. And I'm not saying we shouldn't, but I'm saying the first ones that we ought to give to are Christians in need. Those who are of the household of faith. Again, a missionary who's in need. A Christian who's in need. Those are the first ones. And whatever's left over, yes, beyond that. And whatever we do, God will bless us for if we are abundant. And remember, whatever you sow, you'll reap that same thing. And I'm glad the church at Antioch immediately had a Christian heart. They heard about a need in Jerusalem or in Judea, and they sent money immediately. That's the way you and I ought to be. Let's pray, and I'll let you go. Father, thank you for the time that we've had studying your word, learning from the church at Antioch. And Lord, thank you for the great work you did in Antioch as the disciples were scattered there. Thank you so much. Lord, we are the beneficiaries of that today. From that church was sent out the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Lord, thank you for his work that you did through him, that we had the gospel in the new world because of your work through him. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a church like that. Help us to give toward others and to be faithful in these things. Bless these, your people. Lord, these people are your people, and I believe they are giving people, they are caring people, they love you. Oh, Lord, help us all to be generous and to fulfill your word, remembering that you will reward us. In Jesus' name, amen.